When he was 88 years old, the U.S. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes found himself on a train. When the conductor came by, Justice Holmes couldn't find his ticket, and he seemed terribly upset. He searched all of his pockets and fumbled through his wallet without success. The conductor was sympathetic. He said, "Don't worry, Mr. Holmes. The Pennsylvania Railroad will be happy to trust you. After you reach your destination, you'll probably find the ticket, and you can just mail it to us." But the conductor's kindness failed to put Mr. Holmes at ease. Still very much upset, he said, "My dear man, my problem is not where is my ticket, the problem is where am I going?" Mr. Holmes had a problem. He wasn't sure where he was going. And the question that I have for you this morning is, where are you going? Where are you going? What has God called you to do? What does God want you to do for Him? Not for yourself, but for Him. What does He want you to do today, tomorrow, and in the future? I don't know about you, but I have asked God for directions numerous times throughout my life, but probably not as much as I should. I know that I have been through difficult moments in my life, and oftentimes at those points in my life, I go and I ask God for direction. But what happens when there aren't difficult times in my life? Do I ask, as I should, what God would want me to do with my life? But one thing I do know is this, is I want to do His will. I trust that is true of you. Well, this morning we're going to look at two men who God called to serve Him, to give of themselves, and to do it in a very unexpected way. We want to learn from their experience, from their example. Our passage this morning is in Acts chapter 13. And 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 11. And near the end of that chapter, we discovered that there was a great famine in the known world at that time. And the saints who were at Antioch, they sent a relief to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. We're not sure if the relief was money. We're not sure if the relief was food. We're not sure if it was clothes. We're not sure exactly what the nature of the relief was. But they sent relief. And Barnabas and Saul were the men who brought the relief down to Jerusalem. At the end of our study last week, which was in Acts chapter 12, we discovered in verse 25 that Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch. They had fulfilled their mission. And when they returned, they took with them someone called John Mark. There is an insert in your bulletin. It's a map, and on the backside I have a boat sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. But the map is really what I'm calling your attention to, is that there's a map as to where Antioch is, and you'll find that this is really Paul's first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 is where we are today. So verse 1 of Acts 13. "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Five men, five really key men. The church was huge at this point. Thousands of people in the church at this point. And for only five men to be mentioned tells you that these men were significant. These were significant individuals. We are familiar with Barnabas and we're familiar with Saul. We know exactly the kinds of things that they're going to be doing in the future. Those names mean something to me. For these believers, Barnabas and Saul were, yes, they were important. They were teachers in the church, but they didn't know about the things that are going to occur in chapter 14 or chapter 15 or all the way through the rest of the book. They have no clue as to what's coming. At this point, Barnabas and Saul are important individuals, important teachers, and that's really about all that they know about Barnabas and Saul. But here we have five individuals, and we're told that they were prophets and teachers. Now the question is that were they all prophets and teachers, or were some of them prophets and some of them teachers? Well, the Greek text actually comes to our aid and seems to imply, although it's not explicitly stated, seems to suggest that Barnabas was a prophet, Simeon was a prophet, and Lucius was a prophet. and the other two were teachers. Manaen and Saul were teachers. That's what the Greek text seems to imply. Who are teachers? Well, I think we know who teachers are. Teachers are someone that teach, and we're pretty familiar as Christians who teachers are. The question is, who are prophets? The prophets had two functions. One was that they were forth-tellers. The other was that they are foretellers. I'll try that again. Prophets had two functions. They were forth, that's F-O-R-T-H, tellers. And the other is that they're foretellers, F-O-R-E, tellers, okay? So they declared forth, and they foretold, okay, or predictors. Daniel's a good example of one who was a foreteller. Daniel predicted the downfall of a whole series of kingdoms. Daniel predicted the downfall of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the future events that are yet to occur in our world. Jonah is a good example of a foreteller. Nowhere in the book of Jonah will you find any predictions. Nowhere in the book of Jonah will you find any foretelling. All you will find is forthtelling. His job was to go to Nineveh and to declare what God wanted him to declare to the Ninevites. And that was that they were going to be destroyed unless they repented. And so that's a good example of forthtelling and foretelling. So, and both men were called prophets. Both of them were called prophets. So a prophet is one who could forthtell or foretell. In fact, some prophets did both. Today, some claim to be foretellers. And I have a simple test for someone who wants to tell me that they are a foreteller. It's located in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 to 22. And I won't turn there this morning, but if you recall, the test is that if someone speaks in his name, that is, speaks in God's name, if someone predicts something is going to happen, if it doesn't happen, then we know that he isn't speaking for God, that he is not a foreteller, he is not a predictor, he is not a prophet of that kind of being a prophet. And so that's a real simple test. If someone tells me that they are a foreteller, then I look to see if their predictions come true. And if they don't, then I scratch them off as a false prophet. They didn't speak for God. They didn't speak for God. Okay? They blew it. So that's a real simple test. If someone comes along and tells me that they are a foreteller, I have another simple test. May not be so simple in one sense, but it's a test anyway. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul was astounded that the Galatians were so quickly removed from the things that they were taught, and he warned them. He says, if anyone comes to you, be even an angel, and preaches to you something contrary to what I preach to you, then what? You consider them to be anathema. You reject them. So that's my second test, if someone tells me that they are speaking for God. There might be even somebody who might want to come along and give me some advice and telling me that it comes from God. Well, I have two simple tests. It's the first test that we've already talked about and the second test we already talked about. And those two tests take care of everything. I find someone who can predict the future and it comes truth, I'm going to start listening. But I've not found anybody yet in my life that is able to do that on a consistent basis. So what we have here is we have three men, Barnabas, Simon, and Lucius, who apparently are prophets. What kind of prophet? We don't know. But apparently they were prophets. And we have two men who are teachers, Manaen and Saul. But of the five, there are only really two men that we are really familiar with, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas we know from Acts chapter 4, verse 36, where we're told that he was born in Cyprus and he was a Levite. Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, we really don't know anything about them other than what's recorded here in verse 1. What we are told about Simeon is that he was also referred to as Niger. That word appears to imply that he was a black man. Lucius was from Cyrene, And Manaen was raised in the same home as Herod Antipas. That's the Herod of the Gospels. That's the Herod of Jesus' time. So these are five really crucial, really critical individuals coming from various backgrounds. I mean, you have five guys out of thousands of people in the church, and only these five are mentioned. That tells you something about these men. These men were great within the church. These men were leaders in the church at Antioch. Verse 2, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" I just love the first part of this verse. It says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting." They were ministering to the Lord. I like to remind myself that who I'm ministering to, who I teach for, who I serve is not you. I like to remind myself. In fact, I think I need to remind myself. Because, you know, it's easy sometimes when you come up here to teach or as I'm preparing to teach. In fact, this week I was thinking about it, how people might respond to what we're talking about this morning. It's easy, I think, for a teacher to be influenced by his audience. I have to remind myself that my audience is not you. My audience and the one who's going to hold me accountable is not you. The one who's going to hold me accountable is the Lord. Somehow I have to always keep the focus that I'm ministering to the Lord. And I also like the part that it says, "And they were fasting." You know what that tells me? It tells me that they were serious people. When's the last time you were fasting while you were praying, asking the Lord for direction in your life, for a critical, key decision? When's the last time the church has fasted as they were looking forward to what God might want to do with them? These folks were really serious. They are fasting. These folks were serious about the Lord's business. This wasn't just a social club. This wasn't just going to church on Sunday and doing the same old thing all over again. That's what they were. They were serious. And it's in that context that the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, I thought this was also really interesting. There are five men here in verse 1. And the Holy Spirit says, "I'm interested in only two of them." Did you know that God has preferences? God has a preference as to who He uses. God has a preference as to who He uses in a particular role of ministry. God is not looking for just anybody to sign up. God is looking for specific individuals. I couldn't help but think about that when we think about missionaries. Or we think about people who are doing evangelism. Or we even think about maybe doing some kind of a whatever it might be in your life. God has a specific person for a specific task. Be it a leader in a church, be it a pastor of a church, be it a missionary. Doesn't really matter. God has a unique person for a unique task. He asked for Barnabas and Saul and nobody else. I mean, why didn't he pick Simeon? Why didn't he pick Lucius? Or why didn't he pick Manaen? God selects men and women to do His ministry. He has specific individuals for a specific task. This morning, you have a spiritual gift, right? You say, "Well, I don't know what it is." Well, but that doesn't mean you don't have one. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has given you a spiritual gift. In fact, He's given you a bunch of gifts. I think it comes in a package. I think it's a mix of gifts. I don't think you have just one. I think you have a mix of gifts. And God has given you a mix of gifts because He wants you to use it. A specific person for a specific kind of ministry. And the kind of package that He gave you has a very specific goal for a very specific group of people in ministry, whatever that might be. And God wants you to use that. We have four very important questions this morning that I want to ask. In these first one and verse 2, and we'll get to verse 3 in a minute. And the first question is to whom did God reveal His will here? In other words, the Holy Spirit has asked for Barnabas and Saul to be set apart. To whom did the Holy Spirit reveal His will? I mean, who did the Holy Spirit tell this to? Well, first of all, I suspect that most likely the Holy Spirit revealed His will to Barnabas and to Saul. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 4. Keep your hand there in Acts. We're coming back, Lord willing. Unless the Lord comes first, and then who cares? Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The first word there is the key word, is delight. It has the idea of someone who is just absolutely enamored with the Lord. Are you enamored with the Lord? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You say, wow, that sounds pretty cool. I get whatever I want. No. If you're delighting yourself in the Lord, if you're seeking to obey Him, if you're seeking to be holy as He wants you to be holy, if you're seeking to do His will, if you're seeking to, in every way, shape, or form, you are delighting yourself in the Lord, guess what's going to happen? Your desires are going to look like His desires because the Holy Spirit is going to be working in you, changing your heart, and your passions, and your motivations so that your desires become what He wants you to desire. Your desires will become His will, and you're going to have your desires realized, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I think the Holy Spirit, I mean, I can't prove it. The passage doesn't tell us. We don't know it. But I suspect that the Holy Spirit was already preparing Barnabas and Saul for the work that He was going to call them to. These men were sold out for Jesus already. We already know that. They were already sold out. They were already delighting in the Lord. And I can't help but believe that His desires had already become their desires. We want to be careful. I mean, some of us might say, well, you know, I have a desire to do such and such. Well, remember Moses? The Lord came along and said, Moses, I want you to go and do something for me. And Moses' first response was, yay, Lord, I'm just raring to go, right? Isn't that what Moses did? No, that's not what Moses did. Moses' response was, will they know who I am? I mean, will they listen to me? You know, I have a speech problem, Lord. Moses had a problem called fear. He had a lot of excuses. Or how about Jonah? Lord says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And Jonah says, all right, Lord, that's really a cool idea. We'll see a lot of people converted to the Lord. No, that's not what Jonah did. Jonah split and he went the other direction. And the Lord had to chase him down, put him in a fish and drag him back over to Nineveh and drop him out on the land before Jonah got the message. Sometimes our passions and our desires aren't exactly what they're supposed to be. The Lord has something for each one of us to do. He has a calling for each one of us. And Barnabas and Saul were spiritually ready. And the Holy Spirit moved in. The Holy Spirit knew it was not finally the right time, and He did something. I'd like to just read a very important statement here, John Phillips. It would seem that the Holy Spirit had already been speaking privately to Barnabas and Saul about a lost world. And they had already been lifting up their eyes to look on the fields white to harvest. They had already heard the despairing cry of a million souls heading for the darkness of eternal night. That comes first. No conclave of church leaders can do more than confirm and endorse the work that the Holy Spirit has already done in an individual's heart. He is the one who burdens an exercised heart with the need for China or Africa or Japan. A missionary might say, why didn't you come to Brazil? Or we could use you in Germany. But the call must come from the Holy Spirit, not from a man, not from a mission board, not from a church. Nor does a mission board have the right to deny the clear leading of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And I might add, even a church board. Or just because the person is not the right age or not sufficiently educated. George Mueller became a missionary at the age of 70. He had been turned down as a missionary 5 times in the first 8 years of his new life in Christ. What prospective missionary the four-sided mission boards lost in George Mueller, one of the greatest giants of faith of all time? Can you believe that? Mission boards turned George Mueller down because he was too old. The elders at Antioch were sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. They had no doubt about the qualifications of the 2 men who were exercised about this new ministry. They might have had some doubts about how they were ever going to replace them. That would have been, I think, probably number one issue at the Church of Antioch. How do you replace Barnabas and how do you replace Saul? How do you replace it? Barnabas was the man who came up from Jerusalem and helped them get established in the Lord. Saul was the one that Barnabas went after in Tarsus and brought him back to help him teach the Christians in Antioch. Those two were the significant giants in the church. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He picks the number two guys in the church and takes them. The Holy Spirit said, I want your best two guys. They might have had some doubts about how they were ever going to replace them, but they had no doubts about their gifts and zeal. And the elders then were men able to recognize the Spirit's voice. The church understood, they were sensitive, and they responded. So what was the first question? First question was, to whom did the Holy Spirit reveal His will? I think it was Barnabas and Saul first, and then it was clearly the church came second. Number two, second question, what were they to do? Well, if you look at this, it's really interesting what the verse 2 says. It says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It's really clear what they're supposed to do. No, it's not. It's really vague. It's absolutely about as vague as you can get. And you know, that's usually the way the Lord works. The Lord says, I want you to go do something, and He sends you off, and you have no clear description about what's going to happen in the future. He just calls us to be, watch it, faithful. He asks us to come and serve. He asks us to come and give our all. And verse 2 is about as ambiguous as you can get, except for one thing. They were to go and they were to serve the Lord. That is what they are called to do here. They were called to be faithful and to respond and to move. Third question, how was this declared? I mean, how did the church find out about all this? It might have been through one of the prophets. I mean, there were three of them here. It could have been such as Agabus in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. It could have been by a vision. That's how God revealed His will to Paul later in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 9. It could maybe have just been simply the passion that the Holy Spirit put in Barnabas' heart and Saul's heart, such as we've already seen in Psalm 37, 4. We're not told. Bottom line, we have no clue. Bottom line, the passage does not tell us how the Holy Spirit did this. We just know that He did. And it could have been very simply through a passion in Barnabas' heart and Saul's heart. Final question. Who sent them? Who commissioned them? Verse 3. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Who's them? Well, some people say, well, it's the five. Well, but the five was be including Barnabas and Saul. And more than likely, it's really the church. It's very possible I'm wrong, but I tend to believe it was the church that sent them away. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. They commissioned them. They trusted them to the Lord. They passed them on. When it comes to missions, I was thinking about how we send out people. Many years ago, I was in a large church in California. I was in a role where I had the responsibility to evaluate men and recommend or not recommend men for ministry. And there were men on occasions that we would actually let them know that we didn't believe that they were called to the ministry. It was really tough to do that. Real challenge sometimes to try to make sure that you are not stepping on a call that the Holy Spirit has given to somebody. And when it comes to endorsing someone for ministry, be it missions or here at home in the church, it's really important that we have a sense that God has called that individual into ministry. I think this church clearly understood that Barnabas and Saul were called to the ministry, that God's hand was on these men. When someone says, I believe I'm called to the ministry, it's not just the inward call. It's not just the passion maybe that God has given us, but it's also the testimony of the body, of the church, of the people to which they are ministering that must also affirm and must also agree that, yes, we believe that they are called. When it comes to us and our spiritual gifts, it's a little different situation. We already know that God has given us gifts. He just wants us to use it. He just wants us to get going. That's what He wants us to do. We see two men, Barnabas and Saul. They're sent by the church. It's an act of commitment on the church's part, and it's a commitment on Barnabas and Saul's part to do a work that is serious, to step out on faith, and to be willing to do what God would want them to do. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, I just love that. Not only did the church send them out, but the Holy Spirit did. And they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia is on the coast, and they went to Cyprus. Cyprus was a large island, 130 miles away from Seleucia. The island is roughly 138 miles by 60 miles, another 138 miles long, 60 miles wide. It's mainly a mountainous island, and the capital of the island was Paphos at the very end. Salamis is on the east side, and Paphos is on the west side. And so they sail into Salamis, verse 5. And when they reached Salamis and began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. What we're not told, what we'll find out in verse 13, is that Barnabas and Saul actually have a group of men traveling with them, maybe possibly some women as well. But they have companions coming along, and John Mark is one of the team. So they show up in this harbor. They have John Mark with them, and the first place they go is they go to the Gentiles, right? No, they don't. They go to the Jews. They go to the synagogues, and they start preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the whole island, whoa, that's a lot of time. When they'd gone through the whole island. There are months of time that have elapsed already in this verse. When they've gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Barnabas and Saul, they finally make it all the way to the other end of the island. Obviously, it took them quite a long time, even though it was very quick here in our verse. And they captured the interest of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus wants to hear a message from Barnabas and Saul about God. He wants to hear the word of God. But there's a gentleman by the name of Bar-Jesus who isn't really very excited about this. But before I go on, I just want to make an important note here. Critics over the years have criticized Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, for making an error about Sergius Paulus. Critics have said over the years that Sergius Paulus wasn't a proconsul. We find out right here in verse 7 that Sergius Paulus was a proconsul, at least that's what Luke says. And the critics have said that Sergius Paulus was not a proconsul. Well, they've stopped criticizing Luke because what happened is that they found two ancient inscriptions dating from AD 51 and AD 52 that lists the proconsuls in Cyprus. In fact, the critics said that there were no proconsuls in Cyprus at all. So when they find this archaeological artifact that lists a bunch of proconsuls in Cyprus, that says, number one, the critics are wrong there. And then guess what else they found? They found Sergius Paulus listed in the list of proconsuls. So our critics blew it again. I've often made the statement that Christians, all we got to do is hang on. Archaeology is in our favor. And the critics, they step out on dangerous territory when they start criticizing the Bible. It's just a matter of time before they will be proven wrong. Verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So you have a conflict here. You have Paul, who is filled with the Spirit. You have Bar-Jesus or Elymas, who is filled with the devil. And Bar-Jesus is not interested in the proconsul hearing about the Lord Jesus at all. So there's a battle here. There's a contest. And I'd like to just read a very interesting statement here from Kent Hughes. And Kent had the following statement. A major battle was inevitable. Spiritual warfare is not a fantasy of over-imaginative theologians or novelists. It happens today, and it happened in Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. Then a bare-knuckle, heart-thumping confrontation. The truth is, life is difficult, and sometimes even more so when we choose to follow Christ. Corrie ten Boom would never have ended up in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück if she and her family had not chosen to consistently obey Christ by sheltering fellow human beings from genocide. G. Campbell Morgan would never have cried out, "During these 2 years, I have known more of visions fading into mirages, of purposes failing, of fulfillment, of things of strength crumbling away in weakness than ever in my life before," if he had not obeyed Christ and pastored Westminster Chapel. There is a cost to sincere service for Christ. Never share your faith, and you'll never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue, and you'll never be rejected. Never walk out of a theater because a movie or a play is offensive, and you'll never be called a prig. Never practice consistent honesty in business, and you'll not lose the trade of not-so-honest associate. Never reach out for the needy, and you'll never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart, and it will never be broken. Never go to Cyprus, and you will never be subject to a dizzy, heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ, and you will experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course, you will also know the joy and the adventure with the Lord of the universe of a spiritual victory as you will live in a life of allegiance to Him. I have a choice. We can take the road that we want to take, or take the road that He wants us to take. And there's a world of difference in what you'll experience between the two roads. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, first time that he's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Apparently, Paul was hearing about Jesus, and apparently Bar-Jesus was twisting his words, making the straight crooked. Verse 11, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." What an interesting response. He lost. Paul won. The Holy Spirit was victorious. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." You know what the Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, heard? He heard the word of the Lord. Now the authentication of the message came. He saw this miracle, and he put the two together, and he realized that Paul was telling the truth, and he believed. I find it wonderful. Nothing about baptism is stated at all. Just believe. That's all that's required. That's all that's required for salvation, is just believe. That's something that Bar-Jesus didn't want Sergius Paulus to hear. He lost. Sergius Paulus believed. Barnabas and Saul were called by the Holy Spirit to go to Cyprus. And a significant individual in Cyprus came to know Jesus. That's success in ministry. It's not numbers. It's not money. It's nothing that our culture values as being success. It's souls. That's success. It's maturity. Spiritual maturity is the next level of success. It starts with getting saved. That's the first level of success. That's what happened here. Verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Notice something in this verse. Somebody left them. It was John Mark. Turns out that in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, we're told that John Mark deserted the team. John Mark split. We're not sure if he was lazy. We're not sure if he wanted to watch TV. We're not sure if he wanted to get more time in the pool. We don't know why John Mark decided to leave, but he did. And we're going to find out later in the study of Acts is that Paul didn't want him to come along anymore because he wasn't faithful. He deserted for some reason. We're not sure why. But it's really obviously, for one thing, is he didn't want to be there. He wanted to do something else. His heart wasn't really committed. He wasn't really faithful. It's when God calls us into the ministry, when he has given us a spiritual gift, he has called us to use it, and he is not looking for us to be faithless. The early church was serious, and Barnabas and Saul were serious, and they saw great things happen. And we'll find out later on that Paul didn't want John Mark anymore because he wasn't committed to the ministry. What's the application to us this morning? Our first question that we started with was, what does God want you to do? The corollary question is do you want to be used by him? Do you want to be used by him? Do you want to please him? Well, it starts by, first of all, being willing to serve, being willing to be committed, being willing to be faithful to him. That's your choice. I mean, you know, it's not something anyone's going to impose on you. It's between you and the Holy Spirit. It's between you and the Lord. It's your choice. It's my choice. It's between us and the Holy Spirit. Just remember that our desires are not always the right desires. Remember Moses and Jonah. God has asked us to be willing to do what he wants us to do. Next, we must be willing to obey him. We must be willing to obey what he has already revealed to us is his will. His will is all through this book. And I think one of the key differences in the ministry is the issue of holiness. Holiness in the life. And the holiness and willingness to do what he wants us to do. Psalm 37, verse 4. Remember that? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Are you delighting in the Lord? If you're seeking to do what he wants you to do and you're delighting in the Lord and you're willing to serve him, then it's just a matter of waiting for him to give you some direction. Start praying. Asking the Lord to help you know what it is he wants you to do. And when he makes it clear, trust him and be faithful and move out. God wants to use each of us. And my parting comment, I guess, this morning would be, is how does he want to use you? How does God want to use you this morning? That's really the question. Let's pray.